Please do be turning to page 1029 in the Church Bibles. We're in Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. It's page 1029. And you'll see when you get there that there is a long genealogy in the middle of our reading. We are going to read the beginning and the end of the genealogy, but not every name on the list. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. Moving to verse 31. The son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahot, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Malahel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Eight days ago, we were at a friend's 30th wedding anniversary party, and it took place in an outdoor activities centre. And one of the activities was a climbing wall inside an old farm building. Decades ago, I used to do a bit of climbing, and I fancied having a go. To do so, you had to be roped on to an instructor. That was okay. There was no way I was going to climb solo. I didn't want to fall 25 foot onto a solid concrete floor. He flashed his lanyard that he was wearing. He had the T-shirt on. He told us he'd been doing this all summer. He'd received proper training. He reassured us that we would be okay in his hands. That was important. His identity really mattered. To know that he was fully qualified, he was authorized by those who ran the center, that he was credible was important before we put our trust in him, put our life in his hand. Whilst I was checking out his identity, we all know that we experience others checking our identity, who we are. Go to Reading Tip. They want to see your driving license, proof of who you are and where you live, because there are those who are trying to take stuff to the tip illegally. It's a way of checking who is qualified. And to get my driving license, the authorities at DVLA have to work out who I am. They run checks on my identity. And because these checks are thorough, driving licenses are widely regarded as credible forms of ID. The photo matches the person, matches the address. And that gives confidence to those wanting to be certain we are who we say we are. Now, with that in mind, what about the identity of Jesus? Who is this Jesus we've been singing about, we worship and follow and commit ourselves to? And if we're not yet doing this, what do we make of him? Being clear on his identity is very important because we're putting our life in his hands. We're banking our eternal future on him. So today, we're thinking not so much what we make of him, but what God makes of Jesus. And what he has to say in his word should shape our thinking about him, should help us see him for who he really is, not as we imagine him to be. And we'll find that God has a much bigger view of Jesus than we do. So often I think we shrink Jesus to fit in to our size. Terrible as it is to say, to bring him down to size so that we can handle him. But we can't do that with God or with Jesus. And we're going to find that Jesus is God's man for God's work. Have this in mind as we look at just these few verses in Luke chapter 3. Jesus is God's man for God's work. Look with me at verse 21. Well, before we do that, let me just set the scene. Earlier in the chapter, John the Baptist has set Jesus up. He's gone before him, verse 4 of chapter 3, preparing the way. He's a forerunner. He has been preaching a baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Many have flocked to hear him and been baptized with water. And what John the Baptist has done consistently is signpost. Verse 16, there is one more powerful than I who will come. One who will baptize, this time not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So there's huge anticipation as Jesus comes on the scene in verse 21. And we're not disappointed. Three huge things happen. Heaven, it says, was opened. The Holy Spirit descended. And you hear this voice from heaven. Now, this is full of Old Testament imagery. The prophet Isaiah speaks about a day when heaven will be opened. We read of the Spirit descending on various people at various times in the Old Testament, like King David and King Saul. And then in the New Testament, this is one of three references to the voice from heaven, the voice of God. So it's like that moment in the theatre, you know, that moment of great anticipation. You're there, there's lots of hubbub, and then the lights go down, it's all dark, and then the curtains open, and they reveal this great scene to you. Well, that's a bit what we've got here. The curtains are drawn back as we listen in, as we look on to this conversation that's going on between the three persons of the Godhead, the Father who speaks, the Spirit who comes, and Jesus who receives. And it's all in the context of Jesus praying, as it says, as he was praying. That is, he is talking to his Father with the Holy Spirit present. So it's an understatement to say this is a very significant moment as Jesus the man, 30 years old, is introduced to us. We're going to see his identity is authenticated, his credibility is established, his authority confirmed. Jesus is God's man for God's work. Firstly, he is God's anointed ruler. He is God's anointed ruler. You are my son, comes the voice from heaven. This is God's voice speaking of his son. It is Jesus' father's voice. But we might be thinking, what's so significant in God the Father identifying Jesus as his son? Well, you need to turn back to Psalm 2. You might like to do that, to turn back to Psalm 2. Keep your finger in Luke 3. But Psalm 2 is on page 543. Psalm 2. There's lots of different scenes in this psalm that the sort of action moves from different people. It starts, as you can see, with the nations of the world. The kings of the earth, it says, band together against the Lord, against his anointed, his appointed ruler. That's they're ganging up on God, on the Lord, because they don't want him ruling over them. And I love verse 4. God in heaven just laughs. He thinks that's absolutely laughable that you could gang up. Because I have installed, verse 6, I have installed my king. Here's the God who cannot be overthrown by these kings, the one who made them and sustains them. And then in verse 7, the picture changes from God in heaven to the voice of the king. Verse 7, speaking of his father, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. All right, so that may all be a bit complicated, I hope it isn't, but the psalm is prophetic, it's pointing forward to Jesus, God's anointed ruler. So come back to Luke. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, you may remember this from the Christmas readings, the angel says to the pregnant Mary, he says this in verse 31 of chapter 1 to Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." So what will Jesus be called? The Son of the Most High, God's King, God's ruler. And just before we get to our reading in chapter 3, look at what it says in verse 20 of John the Baptist. Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. It's like a marker that is being put down at this point, that Jesus' forerunner is going to be opposed. So we're thinking, well, if the forerunner is going to be opposed, is Jesus himself going to be opposed? As Jesus nears the end of his life, of course, the nations are there in front of him as he's on the cross. All the authorities, they're lining up in opposition to him. And Psalm 2 is worked out. But God has established his king, the Lord Jesus. Death could not defeat him. He rose triumphant against all the world could throw at him. And he rules in heaven today. If this is true, then questions flow for us. Is he our king? Do we live with him as our Lord? Are we seeking to trust him with our life? All the decisions you have to make, big and small, do you seek his wisdom? Do you want to live his way? Or do we take things into our own hands? Or we acknowledge him, we proclaim him, we sing his praises today, but tomorrow or midweek or in a meeting at work or dealing with the children, do we not take things into our own hands? Functionally, we can end up being lords of our own lives. A bit like on that climbing wall. You have to put a harness on when you do that sort of climbing. So I grabbed one and I started putting it on, and the instructor came to me and said, "Have you done this before?" "Oh, yes," I said. Which I had, but he gently put me in my place and said, "Well, take it off and start again." And with that, he just tugged on the harness that I put on. It just came away in his hands. So it was quite evident that wasn't going to do anything if I was stuck up the wall. What I needed to do was to listen to him, as I need to do with Jesus. See what the Father says. "Not just you're my anointed ruler, but you're my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." I love this because this is God's verdict on his Son as he's baptized. As you can see from verse 21, all the people were being baptized. Jesus was baptized too. There he is, standing in the midst of the people. The sinless Son of God standing amongst the sinful people of God, identifying with them, because he alone is the one who can deal with their and our greatest problem, the sin that separates us from God. He's God's anointed ruler. Secondly, he's God's suffering servant. God's suffering servant. We've had the voice from heaven authenticating, confirming who Jesus is. But along with that verbal, vocal statement, we get a visual confirmation that he is God's anointed. Verse 22, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." Notice it says, "like a dove." If you go to those Christian bookshops, you sometimes see a sort of soft focus print of a dove. Not like that. That is not what the Holy Spirit is like. It was like a dove, it says, not a dove. But there was a reality about the Father's presence descending. And again, the Old Testament helps us. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The one whom I delight in, with whom I am well pleased. And the reference we get to God's servant is the first of four servant songs in Isaiah. By the time you get to the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53, we're reading this about the servant who the Spirit had descended upon. This is what it says in Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds we are healed. For the Lord made his life an offering for sin. Isaiah is prophesying that a Spirit-filled servant of the Lord will one day come, sinless, standing in the place of sinful men and women, taking their place, bearing their punishment, so that we might be forgiven. And God is pleased with his suffering servant, deeply loved as he is, willingly going to the cross in obedience to his Father's will. Now you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, we're in Luke chapter 3. Aren't you talking about Luke 23 and 24, where we read of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus? Aren't we getting ahead of ourselves? Well, yes and no. Because what Luke is doing, this is the first time that we meet Jesus as the man. At this point in Luke 3, he's setting out his identity, establishing his identity, that he is both an anointed ruler and the suffering servant. Jesus is God's man for God's work. And we're going to see Jesus put to the test immediately in chapter 4 in his temptation. That comes next week. But then as you read on through successive chapters, all the way to his death, we should be asking ourselves the question, is he really who God says he is? Because if he is, that is life-changing news. Because if God is pleased with Jesus, and Jesus identifies with us, then God, through Jesus, will be pleased with us. More than that, we are loved by God as Jesus is loved by God. That's huge, isn't it? I mean, consider, I know one thing about you, each of you, and you know something about me that has happened this last week. That is that we have messed up. We've all done so this week. We have failed others, whether it's our children or our spouse, our boss or our friend, in one way or another by what we've said or done or thought. And consider the fallout. It'll be greater or lesser, but there'll be a fallout, a relational impact of angry words or selfish actions. What is the way back to restoring relationships? Well, we can do several things. We can pretend it never happened. We can blame the other party. We can minimize what we've done or said. We do that all the time, don't we? We make ourselves look better and others look worse to justify ourselves. And this horizontal, one another, interpersonal, relational mess flows out, actually, of our vertical, if you like, mess with God. The mess we're in with him because we've gone our own way. We think we can do better off without him. But we can't, ever. So God sends his Son. He stands with his people getting baptized. He stands with us sinners in need of forgiveness, so that we can identify with him and be forgiven and restored. And why would he do that? Because he loves us. So do you have any confidence that Jesus is this man? Jesus is the one who can do this. Well, that's what Luke wants us to do. He sets out in chapter 1 as he opens his account. He says, I've written this gospel so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And where does he finish his gospel? What's his aim? That we should, having heard about and read about and met with Jesus in these pages, we should have confidence in the message of Jesus of repentance for the forgiveness of sins being preached in his name to all nations. So here's a question. If we're trusting in Jesus, how confident are we in his identity? How big a view do we have of Jesus? Too often, as I said earlier, I think we can shrink it. We have a small view, and a small view leads to a small faith. we have little confidence in Jesus. That's just borne out in our conversations. We're more concerned actually about our identity than we are with Jesus' identity. We want to make much of ourselves, and we want to protect and safeguard what others think of us, so we make little of Jesus. But if we had a big view of him, would our confidence not be greater that he really is the one in whom is found the forgiveness of sins, that we are loved by him far more than we imagine? And that sort of confidence produces courage. Because if we have a big view of Jesus, we'll fear what others think less. We'll care more about what Jesus thinks. We'll be more willing to step outside our comfort zone and safe spaces. But all of that comes from being sure, being certain who Jesus is, that he really is God's man for God's work. Well, just as we finish, let me take us to the genealogy that Ed read part of. It wasn't that he was getting strung up with the words of the names. I said, we'll read part of it. We're not going to start going through it all, but I just want to take us right to the end where it says in verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God, and we'll finish with this. The long human line of descent identifies him as one of us. He is fully man and fully God. Like all humans, he is descended from Adam, the first man. But Adam was unique, as is Jesus. Both of them are called the Son of God. They have no human father. And Adam, you may remember, in Genesis chapter 1, is given this great responsibility by God to bear his image in the world, to the world. He's created to represent God to the world. And what does he do? He messes up with God. He falls from grace. He fails to be the image bearer that God calls him to be. And what does God do? Well, God could just pack it all in and say, well, that didn't work out. But actually, he doesn't abandon mankind. He promises one day one who will bear the image perfectly, truly representing God to the world. So is Luke signaling here for us a second Adam, one who would succeed where the first failed? We're going to find out soon enough next week. But he's certainly signaling a new beginning, a fresh start. This time of year often has that feel of new beginnings. Certainly for those in school or college, parents, beginning of a new academic year, a time to rethink our view of Jesus, to listen and learn how great he is, as we've been singing just now, so that we might have a deeper confidence in who he is and why he comes, God's anointed ruler and God's suffering servant. Let's be quiet for a moment. And then I will lead us in a prayer. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are drawn into this extraordinary moment where there is this revelation of who Jesus is, his true identity given to us. Forgive us where we have a small view of Jesus as this magnificent ruler, as this truly extraordinary suffering servant. And we pray that as our view is expanded, our confidence might grow, and that we might bring greater glory to Jesus by the way that we live. For his honor, we pray. Amen.